Oh, Father, we rejoice this morning. We rejoice that we can come to you, the true and living God. Oh, how we bless you and magnify your glorious name. You are worthy to be praised and honored and exalted. And Lord, we know that it goes far beyond our ability to give you the praise that is due to your name and to worship you in the splendor of your holiness. But we ask you to help us. Help us in our weakness this morning, Lord. May your Spirit stir us up. Help us, O Lord, to enter into your presence and to seek your face. Open our eyes to behold you. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit just to do a special work in each of our lives. You are so masterful, Lord. You know every need. You know exactly where we are. You know what we need to hear this morning. And we pray that by your Spirit you will take all that happens here and apply it to our hearts so that we might be enabled to see you more clearly. And Lord, to know you and to love you and to follow you and to bring glory to you in this world. We pray in the mighty name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And mercy. Lord, we thank you that as we're gathered here this morning, your intention toward each one of us is to do good to us. And Lord, we pray that you will so speak to our hearts now and move upon our spirits, that we respond to your goodness, that we lay hold of you, that we cast aside all that would separate us from you, that we forsake and abandon any sin that would defile us and keep us at a distance from you. Help us, O Lord. Help us to receive all that you have for us today. We love you. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you for that mercy that you have had toward us. That mercy that you daily show toward us. Enable us this day to live for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask the ushers.
If you're visiting us today, since about last September, we've been working through a series on the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. How gracious of God, right at the beginning of Scripture, to show us his practical dealings with ordinary men and women. The Bible doesn't begin with a series of theological lectures or presuppositions. Well, plenty of presuppositions in there. But it begins with stories of people learning about the living God. Genesis chapter 28. As it's been nearly 3 weeks since we've been in this series, let me just remind you of some things. Before I speak this morning, would you do something? This might sound strange, but believe me, we'll get there. Would you just put one of your hands on one of your ears? Just do that. And let's pray. Lord, I lay my hands on my own ear. And I ask you will give me a listening ear by your Holy Spirit. I confess to you my sluggishness, my weariness. I confess, Lord, that by my nature my mind is tangential. And I ask now, Lord, as we come to hear your word, that you will speak to me, and they won't be words that just float around the outside of my ear, but will penetrate my heart, because I want to know you, who to know is life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We were looking a few weeks back in Genesis chapter 26, and we saw in that chapter how Isaac began there literally going around in circles, to being brought by the Lord full circle, where he ended up in the same place as Abraham, and at last ended up with his own testimony and his experience of the living God. And we saw in that chapter, as for Isaac, how true too for us, how fear gets added to the gasoline of faith when God starts to call us to trust him for more than our present holdings. We saw how he said, he was afraid to say that she is my wife. Fear of telling it like it really is in our life, either to God and men. Fear of the people of that place. Fearing other people more than the judgments of God. Fear that he might lose his life. That demonic fear that it's always the end and there's no future and there is no hope. And how ironic, we discovered, that was being said by Isaac, who'd already been delivered from Mount Moriah, who knew what it was to be raised from the dead. How much more for those of us who've been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ, can he not maintain us and protect us in our present circumstances in our life? And we saw how God had led him from that place of compromise in his life to a place of recovered commitment. And now he had to deal, as we do, with the constant assault of the enemy, the Philistines, who in this case manifested their enmity by stopping up the wells. All was the work of the enemy to block up, stop up, remove us from the sources of our intimacy with God and the sources of holy power. And we noted that Isaac's deliverance was twofold. First of all, he needed to recover what had been lost. He needed to redig those wells that had been stopped up. In the same way that it's wonderful as a move of the Spirit of God, recovering for the body of Christ, the sources of the gospel, the biblical sources of our redemption. There's no shortcut of confession and repentance and walking daily and humbly and justly with our God. It doesn't get deeper than that. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. But we also noted that it wasn't only a recovery of what had been lost. It was a discovery of brand new things that he'd never known before. And the chapter ends with that lovely picture of him discovering his own water at the place that his father had discovered water. And then he builds his altar. Those two irreplaceable resources. I think I told you on that occasion that it was always the intent of an enemy against another tribe to take away water and take away fire. And almost the spiritual application here, we see the recovery in Isaac's life of the cleansing water and of the consuming fire in his relationship with the living God. We then came into Genesis chapter 27, and I dealt, albeit very briefly, with it on Father's Day. And this is the preface to what we're about to come into in chapter 28. Genesis 27 is a record of tragedy and a family disaster, where all the failures of the parents and the children are seen combining together in the resulting disunity and division in independence and selfishness. The Bible opens with a four-generational story of a sinful and a dysfunctional family, any way you want to cut it. I said right at the beginning of the series, if you just judge it according to the flesh, it's a soap opera. But when you add the cleansing agent of the redeeming work of God, he turns that which is fleshly soap in our life into hope. And there's, you come out of chapter 27 and you really wonder if there's any hope for the covenant family. You wonder what on earth is going to happen in the transmission of truth about God for succeeding generations, because all we've been confronted with is neglect, avoidance, and the lapse of years in the life of this family. There's a poignant sense of sadness. Isaac and Rebekah have somehow lost that love that is described in chapter 24, verse 67, where it says he loved her. Something has been lost by this couple along the way. Faithful, yes, but according to the marriage service, living in love and peace, no. By the way, if there's a couple who are in church this morning and you're living in technical faithfulness and you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the order of your life is not love and peace, today is a day of deliverance. Today is a day to know God and step out of that and recover what's been lost. Because if we don't, there is a legacy to the next generation. And what we find is these two married people getting locked into singleness, seeking their own objectives, disagreement about the kids. A frightening picture. Having started so well and knowing the word of the Lord, a frightening picture of trying to implement God's plan, man's way. The whole of the event of Genesis 27 is completely out of key. Isaac is conducting it on his own terms, for his own reasons and his own gratifications. He should have invited Jacob to the blessing. He did not. He's doing the whole thing in secrecy. It's a big cover-up on his own appetites. He should have had witnesses there. It can't be done in secrecy, this handing on of the blessing. He ignores Rebekah's prophecy, as he had done all through his life, of God's purposes for Jacob. And he had not nurtured Jacob for what God was preparing him for. He ignored Esau's abandonment of the birthright. And in this chapter, is an awful warning for us as parents and families. And the common denominator in the sin that every member of this family is responsible for, both parents and children, is a failure to respond to the Word of God. A failure to allow the Word of God to define what life is about. Isaac's failure to allow in his allowing his actions and his parenting. Failure to allow it to be governed by God's Word. A failure to explain the spiritual heritage and nurture of the covenant to his sons. A failure to focus on what God had identified for the family. A failure to prepare them for their God-given roles. Passive presumption on his part instead of active faith. Oh, it'll all pan out. Making his own wife vulnerable. Offering his wife and his children on the sacrifice of his own appetites as men do by their nature. Favoritism. Failure to build family unity. There's a wonderful old quote of the old Puritan who said to the parents, "Set not one member of your family above the other, set Christ above all." Dominance of the flesh. When we look at Rebecca, we see her locked into a surrogate relationship with Jacob, where she's seeking to find the succor, the nurture that she's not finding in her husband. Again, favoritism, secrecy, subterfuge, manipulation, no parental sharing, acting independently, taking God's word into her own hands, bless her heart, making it happen. I really believe Rebecca has more of an understanding of the spiritual issues than Isaac does, as so sadly more women do than men in families. But her wrong nurture of Jacob, her possessiveness of him, leads him to have a wrong view of himself. And here comes Jacob, cerebral, scheming, deceitful, treating God's promises as a right that he can take, fleshly ambitions, no doubt fueled by the deep rejection that he feels at the hands of his own father, who has clearly favored Esau more than him. Esau, with his contempt and his indifference, his self-indulgence, his flippancy, his irreverence, the Bible says he's profane, his worldly, flesh-dominated life. Welcome to the covenant family. How many of you are suddenly feeling real good about your families? But here's a wonderful word of Scripture. If God can do it in this family, he can do it in ours. Amen? The same covenant-keeping God from generation to generation. And what we find in Jacob and Esau are the traits of the parents writ large, which all explode and unravel in Genesis chapter 27, where we see Isaac trying to handle the spiritual responsibilities of passing on the blessing to the children, but it's dominated by his sense. And the message of that chapter is our senses are fallible. Taste lets him down. He thinks it's Esau's stew. Touch lets him down in feeling the arms. His eyes are blind. Sight lets him down because his appetites had long since dominated and controlled his heart and silenced his communication years ago, when there should have been loving direction and reproof to Esau rather than encouraging his lifestyle. Isaac is deceived, Rebekah is deceived, Jacob lies and even claims that the Lord has helped him in his scheme. And the parents more than reap the consequences. Isaac is spent, exposed, ineffective. And Rebecca says these terrible words in chapter 27. Jacob says, "We better be careful here, because if this backfires, there's going to be a curse come on us." And she says, "Let the curse come on me." And little did she know that when, as a result of her planning, everything went wrong and Jacob left that home, she would never see him again. Never. They more than reaped the consequences. One undealt with sin will always lead to another. As somebody has said, nothing is ever settled until it is settled right. And thus chapter 27 ends. Isaac alone, Rebecca, and the Bible use strong words. It says disgust. She has disgust for what's happening in her family and to Esau. She is weary of life. She wants to die. Is this a way for a covenant saint to be ending their days? Esau is planning murder, and Jacob, the homeboy, is fleeing for his life. This story is all about how people respond to God and His Word. And when you come to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Jude, those few verses, those that concentrate in the Bible, the most precise definition of apostasy that there is in the Bible, that is the heart of its message. That what happens in our life is going to be determined by the choices that we make in response to God's Word. And it uses three terrible Old Testament examples. I hope you're encouraged to read and know the Old Testament. You need to know it to understand the New. Cain, who ignored God's Word, Balaam, who compromised it, and Korah, who rebelled against it. The root of apostasy, and it is the root of backsliding. And here we have this picture of a man called Isaac, whose nature and the gratification of his nature and the refusal to deal with his nature affected the nurture of his family. Rebecca, who for all the promises of God that she was given, allowed her preferences to be the dictator. Esau, who rejected God's reward and chose to live in rebellion. And Jacob, whose life was dominated by a covetousness and who did not have the regard he should have had for the covenant of God. And we take up the story in Genesis chapter 28, and just read with me as we read here, Genesis 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Don't marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone. And Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. But Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And we've got evidence of that in the church this morning. The blessing through Jacob, the mornings that Jesus who was to come, a blessing to all peoples. Look at the nations we've got in church this morning. Bhutan and Fiji and Zimbabwe and Malawi and South Africa and you name it. The blessing of God to all peoples. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Whoa, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And he was afraid, and he said, so this is a biblical word, guys. This isn't just an American Valley talk here. And let's say it the American way. Awesome. Okay, the English say awesome. It doesn't quite say it's awesome, okay? And he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. And then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Now, relax. I'm not going to do the standard pastor's trick of looking for any little lever to talk about money. As you know, we don't We teach biblically about what we do with our possessions. New Testament teaching is proportional giving, so you need to just relax for a minute. I'm not going to go into a sermon on tithing, but you shouldn't really relax too much. Okay, let's skim through this chapter and let's ask the Lord. Lord, give us something. Give us some fresh bread this morning. Amen? Verses 1 to 9. I tell you, after chapter 27 and that mess, and you come into this chapter, it's impossible not to be bowled over again by the incredibly patient grace of God. I think there's enough evidence here to show that Isaac had really missed his cues year in, year out, and yet here we have him actually getting it right. I mean, in a way, he's been forced into it because Rebecca's worked on him. You know, they were both troubled about Esau's girlfriends and wives. They don't want those kind of women for Jacob. And so Isaac is more than happy to agree with Rebecca and send Jacob away. But look at the grace of God that allows this man to say what always should have been said and to take his place at the end of his life and transmit the grace of God. It is always God's grace that comes to us to give us time to be right and to do right on God's terms. I've got to believe that his very mention of the family of Bethuel must have stirred something. I can't believe God didn't, by his grace, use that to stir up some memories in Isaac's old heart about how it used to be, about how it once was in his relationship with Rebekah, about how God so brilliantly answered his prayer at that well all those years ago when sovereignly out of nowhere he supplied what he desperately wanted in his heart. I believe that there's a softening here. There's a rekindling. Grace has that effect. Woe to us if we resist grace. The result is always more hardness. And he says, he uses this lovely phrase, God Almighty, El Shaddai. He's using the title of the covenant-keeping God. And there's a sense here that there's a little bit of invigorating going on again in Isaac's bones. At last, out of his mouth is coming something that has some content, some vigor, and a little bit of substance. And it's actually interesting to me that it's almost like he begins to prophesy here, because something is added, something is communicated. And he blesses Jacob and he says, you're going to be a community of peoples. And the idea behind that, it's the root word behind that is the root idea behind the word assembly and the Old Testament word for church. And it's interesting, as Isaac, even at the end of his life, starts to communicate these words of blessing, God, by his Spirit, starts to use him again. And I want to speak a word of encouragement, if it's for one person here that has believed the lie of the enemy, that after years of screwing up, there's no more hope for you. I want to tell you, God, by his grace, can meet you in another day and can use you, not just like he once did, but can use you in a fresh way. There is still time for the rain to fall and for a fresh utterance of prophecy and for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And actually, it's in this communication that we catch a little insight into the brilliance of what the church is going to be. A community of peoples, an assembly, a gathering of all peoples to the living God. It is the church that is foreshadowed here. And out of his mouth comes something that Jacob, as the son, has needed for years. And that is a word from God. And there isn't a time in Jacob's life when he needs it more. I believe there's also a tremendous sense of grace for Esau. Isn't it? It's amazing how we write people off a long time before God does, don't we? And maybe you've been written off by others a long time before you know God ever wrote you off. Oh yes, we may well have deserved it, but thank God he doesn't treat us according to our deserts. And even for Esau here, it's still, as it were, a time of grace. There is still an opportunity, I believe, for Esau to repent. This little manifestation of the family getting back into line with the covenant purposes of God. And yet it's a tragic picture of Esau's refusal and failure to repent, and then doing what we all do if we don't get right on God's terms. We try and make it better on our own terms, don't we? And when we don't deal with sin, what do? We add sin. We add error. And just nice navigational moral decisions and cleanup acts don't make for repentance. And Esau hears. He hears what his father had said about Canaanite women. So he makes a decision. Okay, no more Canaanite women. And then he walks straight off and marries a daughter of Ishmael. Which is like going from the frying pan into the fire. Thinking he's getting it right on his terms and failing to submit his life to a delivering work of God. We cannot clean up our own act. And there isn't a navigational technique in the book that can get us out of the place of sin. Nowhere is grace then seen more clearly than what happens in the next section with Jacob's meeting with God at Bethel. And in a way, what is going on here is a little bit like what happens when persecution comes against the children of God. How this looks terrible for Joseph. I mean, I'm for Jacob, you know. I'm for Jacob. I mean, I think somebody out to murder you is a very good reason to run. I don't think that's sissy, you know. I don't think, you know, that's too wimpy, especially if you want to live. And yet out of this mess, God is, as it were, taking Jacob away. Just as in persecution, God has saved the church time and time again through history by removing the church from the sources of corruption and contamination. And here's God at work. Have you noticed in your life, as Jacob is finding out in his, as we found out with Abraham, that God works to do what? To get us alone with him so that we can get right with him. And it's not a painless process. Fear is a great mobilizer. It's a great motivator. Jacob is now spiritually on the run. And he's now, like you and me, he's going to learn some things the hard way. He's about to meet somebody who's much more twisted than he is. Welcome, Uncle Laban. Boy, the devil has his uncles, doesn't he? And he's also going to learn a long lesson that's not going to come at the end of a quick healing line. He's going to learn the long lesson that's going to involve the humbling of his pride, the draining of his self-sufficiency, and the failing of his virility. God's going to move in his life and get him right to the very defining core of his manhood. I've quoted a Puritan saint. I'm almost embarrassed to, in the same service, quote Brigitte Bardot. But I think this is about as profound as Bridget got. When she uttered the immortal words, "To be macho is not macho." But part of this story is the incredible drive, if you like, of an uncrucified male ego that is going to be tenderly shaped and broken by the living God. This is the first major checkpoint, Charlie, for this man in his dealings with God. Jacob, so far things have gone well. I mean, you've got to admit, so far, Jacob has every reason to think he's done pretty well. I regard him a bit like a Sicilian mafiosi. I hope this doesn't mean there's going to be a hit out on me. But he thinks his family is everything. He thinks family is everything. But he's about to discover that the households of men, that our families, that our past histories, that all our fleshly securities can't keep the storm out when God starts to challenge our pretensions and our ambitions and anything else in our life that is built on sand rather than on the rock of obedience to the word of God. Jacob has all the makings of a junk bond king. He's a power broker. He's a man of the 90s. But he's about to have an unplanned meeting. He's about to have a power lunch that his Philofax could never have predicted. And he's about to find out what power is really about. And we come to that next section of verses 10 to 15, which I'm going to call the vision. Here is the vision, an encounter with God. Jacob is 55 miles, now he's been trekking around. He's 55 miles away from home. It's dark, he's alone, he's alien, he's fearful, he's been dislodged from every usual civilized stock response that he could depend on. And he's homeless. And this isn't all the result of parental failure. It's largely about Jacob's own sin. And when all the therapy is over for our dysfunctional families, let us not be deceived that we are called to take responsibility before God for our personal sin. And of course, one of the things we discover that the Holy Spirit starts to do at the moment that we've blamed everyone else under the sun is the root of our sin is in our very ungodly reactions to those who have killed us and victimized us. And that is not to belittle the pain or belittle the suffering, but it is to say there is a way of escape according to the gospel that we can choose to live in today if we want to. And as I've said time and time again in this series, there are some things that we have to humbly leave in the hands of God. And it's better to do that, friends, because he's going to sort out your family a whole lot more gently than you and I would. He's going to be a whole lot more merciful to them than ever you and I could be, because he's God. And he's no respecter of persons. And he doesn't deal in favorites. He loves his children. He loves his family. But because of the God he is, who wills that none should perish, he's brilliant in his love for the violator. And never forget, any person that may be on your personal emotional hit list is on the list of God's pursuing redeeming love. And we can either be part of his pursuit, or we can run a risk of thwarting his purposes. And there is a deliverance. And I just stress that this morning because there is something there is something so brilliant about when God intervenes in a situation. Part of the heart of my, the heart of my message this morning, it's related, you know, we're standing and we're singing, I stand in awe of you. Are we standing in awe of the living God? Jacob is about to get the scales of his eyes taken off. He spent all his years up till now majoring in success management. He was self-confident. He was safe as long as he was with Rebecca. There is no sense of shame or sorrow in Jacob's life up to this point. And then in this mundane, this ordinary description, going to bed, lying on the dirt, end of another ordinary day, in a moment that you think not, comes the living God. Let me just say something here. The reason I was stressing what's happened in this family up through chapters 26 and especially 27, I think it's impossible to read this story and get the point about what's happening with this family. And it happened to me again studying and preparing for this morning. You almost get to the point where you've had enough of the failures and the foibles and the pathetic manipulations and the attempts to play God. When at our best, we're just a bunch of small-town crooks. And that's how God finds Jacob. How does he find you this morning? How does God find you this morning? Like Jacob? Stymied? The highway to happiness that we've spent so much time building turns out to be a dead-end one-way street. Stifled? Deep in our hearts, knowing that we're not where we should be in fulfilling the covenant purposes of God. As I was reading through 27 again, I came to the point, you just have a desperate need to say, God, this can't go on with this family. There is a desperate need for an invasion of what C.S. Lewis called the transcendent interferer. Get your fingers on this situation, Lord. And we've seen this again and again in the patriarchal narrative. And so often in our lives, we sit around, we stroke our egos, we wax and polish our pride at every moment that we can get it. We're as fragile as they come, all of us. We make sure that not a hair is out of place in our control. And we're all bound up in this monotonous, boring preoccupation with our images of self, with our tin pot idolatries that we cling to even tighter, which is always a sure indication that despite how we appear to others, we are backsliding and we're losing spiritual ground. And what is desperately needed, is nothing more or less than a vision of God, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign and awesome, perfect in love and yet pure in power, to break into our pettiness and deliver us from the God of ourselves and from the dead end that we've got ourselves into. And yet, despite this vision of the power of God, here beginneth the lesson for Jacob to get his definitions of power completely rearranged. And he's going to start to learn here that power on our terms is never the starting place of God. The promise was that the older would serve the younger. And up till now, he's been a power broker of his own life. And he's going to learn what it is to serve, and that only a secure man and woman can serve. And he's going to learn that his status and his identity and his view of himself is not bound up in his performance or his position. It's going to be bound up in his learning to serve the living God before he can serve another. This is the big difference, by the way, in leadership. Leadership of any kind, leadership in the church. Jesus warned them about Gentile leadership. Don't lord it over them as the Gentiles do. The way I remember it, if you'll excuse the words, a kid can remember this. There are two words, Gentile and gentle. Leadership can be firm and it can be gentle. And the difference between gentle and Gentile is one letter, and it's the letter I. It's the dominance of the self that instead of exercising biblical leadership, will exercise human lordship. And all of us attempted to do it. That's why we need to live crucified lives and stay close to the chief shepherd and let his heart change and mold our heart. And having talked about the chief shepherd, would you please note how God comes to Jacob here? If there was any man who didn't deserve God's time, it was Jacob. Aren't you glad that God doesn't assess the percentage of our goodness or the percentage of our deserts? Aren't you glad that God doesn't reveal himself to us on a percentage basis? How much of God do you and I deserve? How much? This is no calibrated vision of God. This isn't a God giving himself according to the measure of Jacob's deserts, any more than Christ ever offers us only a part of himself. It's one of the reasons I really get upset and righteously angry about so many of the Gnostic teachings that invade the church and also invade charismatic renewal. That there's an inside track somewhere, that we know what you don't know, as if God only gives himself to everybody by calibrated portions. As if there is a part of the knowledge of God or a part of his heart or something of the ministry of Jesus that is only reserved for the special few. Who through their own smart sense and being in the right place at the right time and having the right connections in the church happen to be in the know. And there's a word for somebody this morning. You can have all of God in your life. He's not holding back any part of himself based on your own record that doesn't deserve any of it. All of God, none of self, all of God. And how does God come here? He comes as the shepherd, lock, stock, and barrel, no holds barred. Here is a wonderful, I love this vision. It's unedited, original screenplay, Lucas quadraphonic sound, you name it. It's got everything a good movie should have. And he comes in and he says, "Hi, I'm God. And I know who you are. I'm God, and I know who you are." A supreme display of divine grace, described by one commentator as unsought and unstinted. And to this Jacob, this mean, penny-pinching, birthright-stealing, father-cheating, inheritance-grabbing squeak, he's a deceiver, comes this avalanche of grace. Aren't you glad there's hope for you and me in our lives this morning? Let me tell you something about God's grace, dear ones. God's grace is such that sometimes it just can't wait till we get around to getting our act together and thinking straight. And in a moment when we think not, be sensitive to the moments that you think not. God comes, uncalibrated, all of him. Jacob discovers the truth of Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? It doesn't matter how many times you hear this preached, we still do it. We think we can hide in God's garden. We think there's some bush or some condominium or some bedroom or some place that we can bar the door and be satisfied in saying that we are all alone. It's a damnable demonic lie. God says, hi, I'm God. The problem is, he's not what we want, is he? Frankly, that's the first point of confession. He's not what we want. He's not conforming to the desires of my own heart. There's a lovely description of this in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, where it simply says, he, God, found Jacob at Bethel. Steve ended the worship by talking about the God who can be found and the God who finds. That's all that's God's summing up of it. I found you at Bethel. I think we could probably most of us stand up and give a testimony this morning of God finding us at Bethel. And if there's someone in church that's never been found of God, you can be found of him this morning. You can find him this morning. And if I'm talking to a Christian that's playing hide and seek with the living God, be found of him this morning. And in his dream, he sees a stairway. The word used for stairway here is the word that was used for a mount that was thrown against a walled city to siege it. It's a lovely idea. God comes with his grace almost and lays siege in this vision to him. And this stairway that goes from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And after all of Jacob's bartering and his inheritance transfers, he's confronted with an image, a stairway, a ladder that reveals to him what real exchange is all about between heaven and earth. There's something almost gently humorous about it. Jacob has got all his definitions of power, and God comes along and says, Jacob, you're interested in power? You want to see power? Have a squint at this, old son. This is power. And yet look what God does to him. God doesn't get him in a throat lock and pin him to the ground and say, now look here, you little droplet. You better get with the big flow or man, you're going to be evaporated. You know what? God has every right to talk to us like that, doesn't he? With our strutting little pretensions. He comes and he gives him a vision of another dimension of operation. That his self-defensive, self-absorbed, self-promoting plans had never dreamed of. In the words of Hamlet to Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And his little philosophy had not taken care of something pretty basic, and that is what spiritual reality is all about. Don't ever underestimate the God who works on your behalf. At the moment you feel at least, or see at least, don't ever accuse him of being weak in his power or of not working on your behalf. And every patriarch, every mighty man of God needed this vision of heaven, of real spiritual life. And what we have happening here for Jacob is his first personal encounter and engagement with God. Up till now, God is always the God of his father. And what Jacob is discovering here is personal. In the words of Malachi 1:3, God says, Jacob have I loved. Oh yes, there was Rebekah's prophecy. Yes, he had Isaac's patriarchal blessing. But this is something different. And I think you and I would agree that as good as all spiritual family influence is, and as comforting as all church fellowship is, it is sterile without a personal encounter and relationship with the living God. And I want to just take a moment and say something to the young people in church this morning who had a great weekend away. Jose and Miriam, bless you, did a great job. They had a great time away. But young people of the church, junior hires, your high schoolers who are in here this morning, let me say something encouraging to you and loving to you. parents and from your parents and from pastors and Sunday school teachers and all the rest of it. But let me tell you something about God. God always deals personally with every generation, and he's available for a personal encounter for everybody within that generation. And I want to say that particularly to you guys, you've been brought up in Christian homes, and you know what it is to be at the place of prayer, and you know what it is to be in church. I talk to many adults who've been grown up in Christian homes, and they've gone on and they've done all the right things in all the right places, who needed to be told that they can have their own personal encounter with God. They don't have to live off the spirituality of their parents, but you can know him personally, firsthand, in your generation. You can know Jesus personally as your brother, not as your father or your mother's friend, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your helper, as the one who's close to you. And Jacob had lived all these years without ever really knowing that. Listen, God loves us so much, he's going to deal with us personally. Why should we always expect it to be through one of his agents? Love speaks. You notice that about love? Love always speaks. Love declares. And the God who says, I love Jacob, and brings him to this place of personal encounter, speaks to him. And out of his mouth comes this blessing, the same kind of blessing that's gone to Abraham, who we could argue was much worthier to receive it. Or Isaac, who after his experience and submission of Mount Moriah was much worthier to receive it. And yet it comes to Jacob, and Jacob hasn't even decided to get his act together yet. And God says, I am the God of your father, but no more is he going to be the God of his father. By the end of this chapter, he is saying, my God, the God of the father bit goes forever. It's now personal. And in come this flood of divine assurances. God reaches back to the past, I'm the God of your father. He reaches to the future, I will give you. He says it, he reaches to the ends of the earth. You're going to spread north and south and east and west. He reaches to all men. All peoples are going to be blessed through you. And here's this man who's leaving father, yet is confronted by the God of his fathers. He has no home, yet he's promised land. He has no wife, yet he's promised descendants. And that word comes through, I will bring you back to this land. I've underlined this in my notes, because as I was writing this and meditating on this, again, I'm just going to say it, there is a word of the Lord to someone here this morning, and I don't know all the explanations of it, but the word of the Lord to you is, I will bring you back to this land. And that may be geographical, but there may be somebody here who thinks that there is a price being asked of them of the Lord that is going to throw all their plans into topsy-turvy, and things they thought that the Lord was going to put together seem to be going on a sliding scale now because of another word that he's giving you. Obey the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord is, you're not going to lose out. And he will bring you back to this place. And his timing, when you're ready to deal with it, and on his schedule, he'll bring you back to this land. That's meant to be a comforting promise of the Lord. And Jacob is now discovering that the meaning of his life only has relevance in relationship to God's purposes, not his own. I am, I will give, I am with you, I will bring you back, I will not leave you. And just to assure him, God throws into the vision a myriad of angels, as if to say, by the way, Jake, I'm not short-handed. Because when I enter into an agreement, when I enter into a covenant with your life, when I'm at the beginning of something in your life, I love completion, and I'm going to see it through, and I am not short of help to see it done. The purposes of heaven on earth are going to be worked out in you. I have plenty of help. I don't need yours. I'm going to see it through. You are going to know my commitment to you. And I really like you. How many times have I said that from this platform? That God really likes you. I talk to people that can't believe God finds anything appealing about them whatsoever. Well, here's the word of the Lord for you. Tough. He likes you. Live with it. Live with it. Don't resist it. He loves you. Bring it on, Lord. And he is committed to companionship to you. The living God actually wants your friendship. I don't understand it, but he does. We come into verses 16 to 19. Jacob awakes from his sleep. It's a spiritual awakening here.
Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead. It's an awakening to spiritual reality. It's an awakening to the presence of God. For the first time in his life, he's admitting there's a whole realm he'd never taken into account. And thousands of men and women every day make the same mistake about heaven and hell. And a holy fear grips him, and he's stopped in his tracks. In the same way that we constantly need to be pulled up in our tracks, we need a fresh fear of the living God that leads us to a fresh submission to his purposes. And he acknowledges the reality of God's presence with the words, "Oh, I wasn't aware of it." The American calendar is littered with awareness days. Have you noticed that? We have an awareness day for just about everything under the sun. Well, here, let me give you a biblical awareness day. We need a personal and a national God awareness day every day of our lives. We live before an open heaven. There are spiritual realities that we get blind to. There are angels and demons. There is a heaven and a hell. There is life and death. There is spirit and there is flesh. And we go around our lives with our senses dull and our hearts hard. And what will we say to the living God when we're examined about our response to his revelation? Whoa, wasn't aware of it. Dear ones, let's awake. Let's get aware of the presence of the living God. Don't wait for somebody to whip you into some atmosphere to worship. Don't wait for your feelings. You'll never get there. I tell you, when we're at our most spiritual in our own terms, we can be at our most sluggish compared to what God demands of us and longs for us. Don't wait for it. Get aware. Make it your choice. To know God is awesome, in Jacob's words. And our familiarity in all its cocksure, comfortable ways indicts us that we can even stand at times unmoved or unstirred in the presence of God. Or when God's word comes and we can walk away and say, "Well, I'll think about it." Or, "I didn't find anything there to engage my intelligence." You speak of aloneness. You speak of abandonment. You speak of neglect in your life. You speak of isolation. Hey, that's where Jacob is right now. You blame yourself. You blame others. And yet at that very moment of our desolation, it seems that the word of God is falling on our deaf ears. He is present. Don't choose to be unaware of it. Don't choose to be unaware of the presence of the living God and of the commitment of the resources of heaven to your salvation, and he's going to get us to heaven safe and dry. Do you believe that? Bring thyself, buy thyself for your vision so you can see. And that word to the Laodicean church in Revelation, the Lord says, was a rebuke more than comfort. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest, repent." And then come the words, "Here I am. I've been here all along. And I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me." Don't ever say you sit alone. Don't ever say you're doing anything if you're a lover of God alone. Don't ever profess that unbelief. And if you do, repent of it. That's the starting place of repentance. Jacob, the man without a home, needed to learn for once in his life where his true home was. And he finds it here. And he says, "This is the house of God." He finds spiritual domicile. And the analysis, as I've said before, of every family sin of yours, of all the causes and effects of family sin, that has its place. But all the analysis and therapy in the world, 55 miles away from home, is insufficient of itself to make the difference. We have to make a choice to leave the home where we were dying and to find it on God's terms again, fresh and brand new, and find the household of God. and discover the household of faith. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. There's an echo there of Babel built all those years before, which was described as the gate of God. Men seeking entrance into heaven on their terms. And in contrast to Babel, we have Bethel being shown the door by the living God, welcoming us personally and finding that this world at last is not really my home. Never has been, never will be. I'm just passing through. Thank God. And there's a significant act that takes place here that seals this transaction between Jacob and heaven. And he's aroused in his spiritual consciousness. And just like you and me, he is not comfortable to have a guilty conscience in the presence of God. And in this new revelation of the presence of God, he has this desire to worship and to confess and to sacrifice, and an amazing thing takes place. Simple but amazing. He takes the stone that was his pillow and he turns it the other way, and the pillow becomes, if I can put it in these terms, becomes a pillar. That the stone that was the pillow, that was the place of his sleep, that was the place of the energizing of the flesh, became a pillar. It became an altar. It became a place that represented the energizing of the Spirit. It became a place of communion with the living God. And he discovered that for all the renewal he needed in his life, it was the renewal of his spirit that he needed more than anything else. And he pours oil upon it, a tremendous symbol of what we all know, that without that anointing of the Holy Spirit, without that oil of the Holy Spirit, there is no motivation, there is no enlivening in our worship or in our sacrifice or in our confession. It just becomes another dead work. And dear ones, God wants to meet us in the same way. And just as he came in that ladder to Jacob, does he not litter our lives with his holy stop signs in our wandering and in our quests for self-fulfillment, in our search for security and acceptance for a wife and for a husband? And he takes the pillow of our works and he wants to turn it into a pillar of worship. He takes the pillow of our securities and he wants to turn it into an altar and a pillar of our sacrifice and our surrender. And what's going on here is what happens to every one of us when we encounter God, is a radical redirection of our lives from the horizontal dimension of sleep, from the horizontal dimension of slumber, of human dreams, to the vertical dimension of calling upon God, covenanting afresh with God, moving from vision to the place where we make holy vows with the living God. And let me suggest to you that vision without vows is not spiritual vision. The vision will always lead to the vows. You know this in your life. When God's convicted you in your backsliding, there is that longing that you can't explain to have dealings with God. And that's what's going on at the end of this chapter. That's why we have that little incident there about the tithe in verses 20 to 22. And let me close with this. Here comes the vow. Jacob has had a lot of bad press on this. Let me put in a word for Jake the snake here. This is a mark of his spiritual awakening, which you will see in any new convert, anybody who commits their life to Jesus, anyone who's recovered from backsliding. There is this revived eagerness for the renewal of an unequivocal and absolute commitment to God. You want to burn your boats. You have a deep desire to do the right thing by God, to serve him with all your heart, to give all that you're able to give. Why? Because true revelation always brings that sense of responsibility before God. Always brings responsibility. You know, many commentators, you read this, and there's been a lot of preaching done on this at Jacob's expense, that like he's some cheap bargainer with God, trying to buy God off. Yes, there are times later in his life when he really does try to buy God off, but that's not what's going on here. He's just come out of an experience with God that he's described as awesome. He's not offering God 10% for a cheap guarantee of safe passage. Give me the broad, God, and I'll give you 10%. And then if she goes to work, you're going to get even more. That's not going on here. That's neither the context nor the text. This, dear ones, is described by the Bible as a vow. Now, it cannot be a true vow spiritually if it's putting God under some faithless obligation. And Jacob's language here is the language of faith. The word if here has the same meaning as if we were to say since, for as much as. And what Jacob is doing is rehearsing here that since God has met him. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't go on actually and ask God for the land and all the big things? All he mentions are the basic bare necessities. The basic bare necessities to get by, to live his life to the glory of God. He expresses his awe. He's raised an altar. He's called on God. He's covenanted with God. Dear ones, there is no way that he is suddenly reverting here to a flippant, faithless bartering with God. He's been severely chastened. He's been incredibly spiritually awakened. And his preoccupation here is clearly with God. There is no preoccupation with what was promised. What's the tithe here, you then ask? It's not about money. It's not about possessions. It's simply about responding to God. He is so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that there is this instinctive response to give something back to God. And you may say, slightly shallow, slightly immature. Would to God it were 20%. Listen, it's not the issue. The issue is his response to God. He is responding as best as he knows how. And you know what's wonderful about God? He accepts us as we are, doesn't he? You think of some of the responses you've given to the living God? Funny, huh? Can you think of some of those moments in our life where we decided that we'd at last reached the ultimate pinnacle of faith? And maybe there'd be others in this world who'd reach a similar pinnacle. And we'd given God our all. I've told somebody about one of the pinnacles of my great heroism for God. I think I've told you before, was offering an hour of intercession in Intercessors for Britain on a Sunday afternoon. And I took the 1 hour after lunch. I was moved to pray for the nation for revival as a teenager from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock every Sunday afternoon. Well, you know what happened. You come home from church in England, you have a big roast dinner. What do? You go to sleep. And for the first 9 months of that year, Britain went to hell between 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock. Fast. Aided by me. But man, I'd reached the pinnacle of my faith, man. I'd given God 1 hour of my Sunday to intercede for the nation. It was about late September that I started to stay awake and pray and started to learn something about how to pray for the nation. But you know what? God was gracious to Stuart McAlpine. Didn't wake me up with thunderbolts. Said, let him sleep on. Oh, McAlpine of little faith. But he took me as I was. You know, he's so gracious. He takes us as we are. It's wonderful when you've got little kids. You know how little kids come up to you with presents? You know, my little daughter Alice, who's 4 today, she came up to me the other day. She's discovered scissors. Frightening moment. Okay, but she's very good with scissors. She can handle scissors incredibly well so far. And anyway, and she's learned how to cut out hearts, and it's a pretty recognizable heart. And she comes into my study while I'm studying, and there's this kind of scrappy piece of paper, and she's cut out this heart. It's clearly a heart, and there's all this scribble all over it. And she gives it to me, and she says, you know, here's my heart, Daddy. And I said, well, what does it say, honey? And she says, it says, I love Mom and I love Dad. Now, this is brilliant. This is the height. This is the depth. This is the width of what she is offering me. Do you want to judge it another way? You want to judge it in calligraphy terms? Immature. You want to judge it in terms of motor skills? Immature. Do you want to judge it in terms of a response to her dad? Full. Mature. Given the best she can. And graciously accepted by God. There are people that stay away from the living God, believing the lie that there's always something else they have to do to get their act together, to come to God before their offering is acceptable. Come as you are. Give him all that you are. It's utterly acceptable. He can't wait. Come. Give it all. Fast. The tithe here is just that response. And God graciously accepts Jacob's response, meeting him where he is. Dear ones, are you committing yourself as fully as you know how? Are you living? Are you giving within the revelation that you have already received? Is your response to God in all areas of your life a willing obedience, rather than enforced obligation. And Bethel marks the place in Jacob's life where that change takes place, though it would sadly be many years before he comes to another altar. But what happens here is that he moves from the place of unawareness to a place where he can say, God is here. Welcome to the story of Jacob. This is the beginning of the straightening of one of the most twisted corkscrews that we've met so far in the Bible. Let me close. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, would you turn to that as we close? The Gospel of John. Because Jesus interprets this passage. So the message is incomplete unless I give you the interpretation of Jesus. And please read with me. Don't worry, I'm closing now. This isn't another sermon. Well, if you don't get excited, I just may. Philip, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," Philip said. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." I bet that made Nathanael feel a bit bad. What? Ever come to the Lord and he's poured his grace on you and you wish you never said what you said yesterday? Either to him or about him? How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And he added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Whoa! See, that's what's going on here, way back in Genesis. Who is the stairway? Who is the ladder? Who is it that's recovered for us the intercourse between heaven and earth? Jesus. Jesus. Now, let me just say something about this. You know, you may often have read this and said, this is incredible. You know, Jews always sat under fig trees. You know, you're not going to give Jesus kind of 10 out of 10 for a word of knowledge here. I mean, this doesn't sound like one of those incredible words of knowledge like, you know, on the 13th of January at 2:30, you were talking to Joe Smith and this is what you said. You know, that gets your attention when God speaks like that. And God can speak like that. He says, "I saw you sitting under fig trees." See, fig trees, fig trees. Bible's full of fig trees, right? Some of the most profound passages in the Bible are about figs. It reminds me, we used to run at university, we used to run a Bible study group called the Monty Python Bible Study Group. And we were immature in those days. And it was our way of reaching the pagans and the hearties and the kind of NFL types. And John Cleese was the vogue. And we used to choose these really crazy passages, you know, that made no sense whatsoever when you read them. And one of our favorites was that passage in Jeremiah. Can't even remember the reference now, you know, where God says to Jeremiah, it says there were figs in the left basket, and figs in the north basket, and figs in the south, you know, there's just figs everywhere. It goes on and on about figs, 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 figs. Figs under the bed, figs in the cupboard, figs, you know. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, and you're waiting for this profound question, and the Lord says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" You know, and Jeremiah says, "You figs." You know, it's great when you get God's questions right, isn't it? I tell you what, sometimes God makes things so obvious, we still don't get it right. That's why he goes on and on and on about it, to make sure that we get the point. How on earth did I get onto Monty Python Bible studies? What on earth was I talking about? Okay, what was I talking about, Byron? Anyway, okay, back. Jesus is the ladder. Okay, let me get under the fig tree. So figs, that was it, fig trees. There's fig trees everywhere. Why? Because it was under a fig tree that Jews, it was a place of known devotion and meditation. It's where you prayed, it's where you meditated. What's Nathanael doing? Nathanael was praying, most likely, I'm not going to go before a firing squad on this, but he was most likely praying as any devout Jew would under the fig tree and meditating. Interesting question is, what was he meditating on? I think it is very reasonable to suggest that there is a very powerful word of knowledge that Jesus gives, and it's not simply in when he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Wherein is the word of knowledge? The word of knowledge is in his quotation of Psalm 32, where he says, you are a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Jesus is quoting Psalm 32. And I think the chances are probably very high that that was the very passage that Nathanael was meditating on and praying on under that fig tree. And that passage is a passage all about getting right with God and being delivered from transgressions and confessing your sin to God and coming from a place of deceit into a place of guilelessness. God finds Jacob at a place of deceit, and the work of God delivers us from the place of hiding and deceit and brings us to a place where we can be forgiven and cleansed and without guile. And it's an ironic passage because he says you're a true Israelite. Who was Israel? Jacob was Israel, the most twisted corkscrew as I've described him in the earth. And yet the work of God's grace was to take that corkscrew and turn him into an Israelite. And God says, you're a true Israelite. You are truly walking in the heritage of Jacob, who knew God. Why? Because you have confessed your sins and you have got right with God. There's something more going on here for Nathanael to say, you are the Son of God, than simply the fact that he was sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus is very explicit when he uses scripture that goes home like a sword to the very heart of the issue. And I believe he did it in this man, Nathanael. It's the same sword of love that pierced the heart of Jacob at Bethel. And it's the same sword of the word that pierces our heart day in, day out, doesn't it? And that stops us and challenges us in our deception and our wanderings and invites us to have a fresh vision of the living God and to know that we're not alone. Amen? Hey, this is the house of God. This is the house of God. Not the building, the place where we gather and assemble to have dealings with God. And my prayer for my life and my prayer for yours, I want to know a little bit more, even as Jacob knew, something of the awesome revelation and manifestation of the living God. That as we go about our everyday mundane business, we will know that we live in a world where there are angels and archangels and the power of God is manifest on behalf of those who love him and who seek him and who are called according to his purpose. Amen? This is our God. And Tom talks about the cults and the Hare Krishna and the demonic that's being flushed out as never before in our lives. This is our God. Welcome to the house of God. Let's pray as the worship team come to close our service. Let's bow our heads and just be still for a minute. Let's take the meat and spit out the bones. Start the throne of grace. Thank you for listening so well this morning. It's warm. But we did pray and ask the Lord to help us not to succumb to distractions. Father, we come to you this morning, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. We thank you that we can say you are our God. Let it be, Lord, that every one of us in church this morning can say you are my God. We confess to you, Lord, that we're in need of a deepening of our revelation of who you are and of your awesome character. Forgive us, Lord, our flippancy. Forgive us, Lord, those times when we play hard to get, where we almost make that choice in our hard hearts that we're going to be difficult to impress. I thank you, Father, that you need to do nothing to impress us. You have given your one and only Son. What more can you give? And we embrace Jesus this morning, the Jesus of the cross. Oh, risen Jesus, we embrace you this morning. And I pray for my life as I pray for everyone's life this morning. Deepen our vision. Give it depth and breadth of thee, the living God. Let it be a vision that causes us to make vows, to have dealings with you, to make commitments to you, to be obedient to you, to turn from that which you say is sin, to embrace that which you say is righteousness. Give us holy vows, Lord. Give us words of exchange between us and you. And will you lift the scales off our eyes, Lord? Will you show us there is much more in heaven and earth than we've ever dreamed of? That you are more powerful on our behalf than we've ever known you up till now? That were we to add together the sum of all our testimonies, you are greater. You are more powerful. And Lord, we ask, please mature us in our response to you. I thank you for your graciousness, Lord, in accepting what this man offers you. But Lord, I confess to you this morning, I want to offer more, expand my capacity to know you, to receive you, and to therefore give back to you that which is your own. Let us never, Lord, be content at the place that we're at. Deliver us from our wanderings in our own flesh. Take away from us, Lord, our own navigational aids, our own smart aleck common sense, popular wisdom, astrology charts, counseling that has no biblical basis. Take away these navigational compasses and put your word, plant it, Lord, as the compass of our souls, that we may respond to you and find life and build on the rock that is Christ Jesus. We ask this in your name, Lord. Hear our prayer, hear our longing, deepen our longing, I pray, till it hurts, O Lord. We hunger after you, we thirst after you, as in a dry and barren land, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain seated as we quietly sing as Steve leads us. Just while your heads are bowed, there are some words in an old hymn that, describing this incident, say this: "Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel, I'll raise, so by my woes to be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee." The purpose of all God's dealings is always to get us close to him. It's what he wants more than anything else. Just as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, there may be more than one person this morning and you need to do a transfer with the living God. That ladder, that exchange that is the life of Jesus for your life, that now frees you to allow God to turn pillows into pillars, turn that which is the dependency of your flesh, that which you'd rather cling on to, And the Lord wants you to make it a place of surrender and sacrifice this morning. Whatever the Lord's convicted you of, the Lord's spoken to you this morning, and you need to get right with God. I just want you to stand. Stand in awe of Him. Just stand to your feet right now. We're going to pray for you. Just stand to your feet. Stand together in awe of the living God. It's more than we have tasted. Lord, we stand in your presence this morning in awe of you. There is nothing we can do for ourselves, O Lord. It's only by your Spirit. But there's something about you, God. There's something about you that draws our hearts after you. And we thank you that it is your work that makes us desperate and heart sick of day in, day out, of the usual exchanges that do not benefit our soul. And I pray, Lord, for each dear one standing that you'll honor them and honor their call to you this morning. And you'll come in your own way, not the pastor's way, not the church's way, your own way. Come to them. Maybe come in an hour of the night. Come at a moment when they think not, and flood their soul with the assurance of grace they need, that they are in your covenant purposes, and that you accept them as they are, and that whatever they offer to you, you'll take, and you love it, and you want more of it. Come as the affirming, shepherding God to their lives, I pray this morning. O Lord, shepherd of our souls, and nurse them, and shepherd them into the very mainstream of your purpose, of your covenant will for them, that there need be no more shame. Deliver them, Lord, from the deceit of their own intentions. Deliver them from thinking that they can put it off to another day. Deliver them from the deceit that they can work it out on their own. Come in, O mighty interfering God, and put right what we cannot do, I pray. And encourage them and honor their walk with you. And give them, Lord, more than they'll ever know what to do with, I pray. Even as you bless Jacob, do more to them than they can ever bless, beyond what they can ask and think, O Lord. Do good unto them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together this morning. Hallelujah.